I'm going to ask the Lord's blessing on our time as we begin to look into His Word together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for a new morning that we can once again turn open the Scriptures today to look into Your Word together. We pray that You would bless this time, that You would help us to learn from Your Word and teach us and be glorified in this time. And we thank You for it. We thank You for each one that's here. May Your Spirit work in each heart, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you're like me, then you probably have mixed feelings about the oft-repeated encouragement we receive to prepare for an emergency here in California. On the one hand, you realize that if a true emergency were to hit, such as a major earthquake or perhaps a complete power grid failure, then having emergency supplies on hand is really a good idea. Having things like a generator or food and water and batteries and flashlight and radio and blanket and first aid kit and on, along with even maybe some protection for your family is a good idea. None of us like the thought of going to the store and seeing empty shelves or riots in the aisle. And so we think, you know, maybe it's a good idea to be prepared. On the other hand, you might ask yourself, well, how long are you really willing to store up all these items, some of which have expiration dates? And so you got to replenish them every so often. It can be a real chore, especially for an emergency that may never come and for perhaps many of us have never experienced. So it can be a hard question. However, there are parts of the nation where storm preparedness is truly a matter of pressing concern. You may not have known that June marks the beginning of the Atlantic hurricane season. Bet you didn't know that here in California. The Atlantic hurricane season begins this month, some of you know. The tornado season, if you didn't know, we've already been in since April. Haven't seen any here in California, but evidently it's tornado season from April to June. And there are states where this is a greater concern. Places like Oklahoma, Kansas, Florida, some of the more southern states like Texas, Arkansas, Louisiana, Mississippi, for example, they have more greater concern. They're more prone to such storms. It would be foolish not to take some steps to prepare, from secure basements to food, water, and all the rest, along with other special modifications to your home. There's a lot of things you can do to your house to prepare it for those types of storms. We don't think about that too much here in California. But all of it might be aspects of preparing for a storm. Well, as we begin to study John chapter 16 this morning, we find Jesus preparing the disciples for a storm. For a storm that they can expect to endure in the days ahead. Only it is not a storm of nature or a man-made storm of some sort, but it is a storm of persecution. I guess you could call that man-made in a sense. A storm of persecution. Persecution from those who are opposed to Christ. Again, in John chapter 16, we find Jesus look back at the verses we've studied last time. In verses 18 to 27 of the previous chapter, Jesus has explained to the disciples what kind of treatment they can expect from the world. What sort of reception? Namely, hatred and persecution. And we looked at that. Since this is how the world has treated Him, then they can be assured that they will receive similar and the same treatment. However, as He also has reminded them, He is going to send the Helper, who He previously had spoken of in chapter 14. This is the Holy Spirit. He will send to them from the Father to be with them, to help them testify about Him as they launch into the world to proclaim the good news of the gospel. He will empower their own witness for Christ. In the verses before us this morning, though, Jesus looks back on those previous verses, again, 18 to 27, and He explicitly really answers the question, well, why has He forewarned them of persecution? I mean, He's told them that this is what they can expect, but why? He didn't really answer that before. Now He does. And as He does so, we learn three important lessons on persecution, so you will remain faithful to the Lord when it comes. Three lessons on persecution, so that you will remain faithful to Christ when it comes. That's kind of the direction we want to go this morning as we look at these verses. The undeniable reality for those first disciples was that persecution as followers of Christ would come. They could expect it. It was not a question of if, but a question of when and how much and what would happen. And especially important, how would they hold up? How would they respond? And as we studied in previous verses, this treatment of Christians by the world would not be unique. It would not be isolated to the first century or to those under Roman rule in the preceding centuries, but it would continue really throughout church history, throughout the centuries for the followers of Christ. It did, of course, have special relevance, special application to these first original 11 disciples, His apostles, on that eve of His crucifixion. But it would continue through the centuries. Please stand with me. Let's read these four verses again. Just four verses beginning in chapter 16, verse 1. As I often do, I ask you to stand in honor of reading God's Word. We read here, I'm reading from the New American Standard Translation, "These things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you." You may be seated. The three lessons that we're going to look at can be really summed up with the three words preparation, presumption, and precursor. Kind of the three key words we're looking at here in this passage today, beginning with, in verses 1 and 4, the preparation for persecution, which requires instruction. Preparation for persecution requires instruction. Notice that twice Jesus says in verse 1 and verse 4, "These things I have spoken to you so that." He says that phrase twice. "These things," again, refers back to His instructions. He's just given them on persecution. There He has explained what they could expect from the world. And then in each of these verses, He gives a reason why. He follows the phrase, "These things I've spoken to you," with a reason why He has spoken to them about this very disturbing subject. And to think of being persecuted or even killed for Christ is admittedly a disturbing subject. But this is why Jesus has told them this. First is that He wants them to display a certain resolve. Look at verse 1. There is a resolve Jesus wants them to display, "that you may be kept from stumbling." That you may be kept from stumbling. The resolve, then, is to keep them from turning away, that they would be strengthened by what He had told them. This verb to stumble is used 29 times. The verb is used 29 times. The noun is also used in the New Testament more different places. The verb is used 29 times, 27 of which are in the Gospels. However, it's only used a couple times in John. We read it one other time in this Gospel where Jesus, in chapter 6, verse 61, He's talking to His wider circle of disciples. And remember there, He asks them, "Does this cause you to stumble?" He asks them a question. Does this cause you to stumble? And what He was referring to was His requirements for being His disciple. You might remember in that chapter, He had told them that anyone who wants to follow Him must eat His flesh and drink His blood. Some of them had a real problem with Him saying that. In fact, the end result for many of His disciples, verse 66 says, on that day was they withdrew and were not walking with Him anymore. They stumbled. Fell away. They walked away from Jesus. The word can have the connotation of simply offending someone. We all do that sometimes. We offend somebody by our words, by our actions, by something we've said or done. It can mean offend someone, but here it is translated as stumbling, or some translations have it as falling away or go astray. It has the implication of apostasy. He doesn't want them to fall away, to go away from Him in the case of persecution. In Matthew chapter 13, verses 20 and 21, we read the parable of the soils, familiar parable. And with regard to the interpretation of the second seed, we read, "Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. He falls away. That was the seed sown on rocky places. He stumbles. He falls away because of the persecution. That's exactly what Jesus does not want to see happen to the disciples. Likewise, when he predicts that the disciples will all fall away on this very night, he had told them that also on this night. Remember how Peter quickly denies that he would never fall away, right? Matthew chapter 26, also in Mark chapter 14. And in both cases, Jesus and Peter use the same word, to stumble, to fall away. Of course, we know that on that night, that's exactly what would happen. The first sight of persecution, the disciples scattered as they saw Jesus arrested and taken away by the Romans. So here also, the resolve Jesus desires they manifest when persecution comes is that they not fall away. But he's also spoken to them in order to bring this to their remembrance. Look at verse 4. That's another aspect of this, their remembrance. He says there, back again, "But these things I have spoken to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them." Now, we've repeatedly read in John's Gospel of the language of the hour that has come, his hour, this hour, etc. Usually has reference to his own death and his resurrection and ascension. We've seen that throughout these chapters. Here, though, the hour, their hour, clearly refers to the time for the persecutors of Christ, of his followers, to begin to flex their muscles. It was soon coming. Of course, as we read the book of Acts, we find the first martyr of the church in Stephen in Acts chapter 7, shortly followed by James, the brother of John, who actually was listening to these words of Jesus that night. He would be an early martyr of the church as well. Acts chapter 12 records how Herod put him to death with a sword. Yet the disciples could remember his words. They could remember what Jesus had said at that time, and they could stand firm. They would not be caught off guard. They would know the risk that came with following Jesus Christ. It was dangerous territory in a first century that was dominated by the Jewish religion. They had watched Jesus even be arrested and taken away to be crucified. Especially by the time John writes this. You know, one of the most intriguing aspects I find of the founding of America is contemplated when you visit Independence Hall in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. Anybody ever been there? Independence Hall? Okay, so some of you have been there. You know, as you stand in that hall and you learn the history of those 56 signers, you are sobered by the gravity of their decision to put their name, to sign their name on that historic document, what we call the Declaration of Independence. For in doing so, they knew they were committing high treason against the British crown. They were placing their fortunes, their families, their very lives at risk, all for the cause of freedom. And the punishment, if they did not succeed, would be death, but not just any death, most likely a slow, torturous death. According to one article, quote, "by hanging to the point of unconsciousness, then being revived, disemboweled, their body parts boiled in oil and their ashes scattered into the wind." Unquote. Now, even if it just meant being hanged and drawn and quartered, they understood that there was great risk. They were surrendering their lives for posterity in the hope of freedom. And as it would turn out, five of them were captured and brutally tortured. Nine of them fought in the war and died as a result. At least 12 of them had their homes pillaged and burned, so they lost everything. Some died penniless after being quite wealthy. And yet most of those men were common working fellows, lawyers, judges, merchants, farmers, even a teacher, a musician, and of course a printer. Just common working men. Still, they were willing to risk everything, despite the cost, for their commitment to the cause of freedom. And it's a cause that we still rightly celebrate today in this country and will in just less than a month from now. However, the cause for which the disciples would give their life was of an eternal freedom that they had come to know could only take place through Jesus Christ. It could only happen in Jesus. And they also knew the risk they were taking by being true to Him. And history tells us that with them also in their time of suffering, which every one of them experienced, they indeed remained faithful even to death. In fact, we believe that 11 of the 12 most likely died as martyrs. Only the Apostle John that we know of did not die from martyrdom, though he was severely persecuted. Perhaps they literally remembered His words on this night, this very night. And they thought back, Jesus said this was going to happen. It was an invaluable instruction necessary for their preparation. And you know what, beloved? It really raises a question for each of us to at least think about. And that is, of course, are we resolved to remain faithful to Christ no matter what comes? No matter what comes in the face of persecution. I mean, are we simply hoping for the best? That somehow we'll just continue to escape it and never have to face it in this country? Or perhaps that somehow God will just grant us strength when the time comes? Or are we prepared? I found an article Billy Graham wrote almost 60 years ago now. And in it he poses the question, what would you do? What would you do? Thinking about this very issue. And he then offers five ways to fortify yourself. If you'd like, you could jot these down or just listen. But they're really fairly simple. Things that you could probably come up with on your own if you just think about it. The first, he says, was make sure of your relationship to God. Make sure of your relationship to God. Are you really a Christian? He's speaking here of genuine repentance from sin and faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior. He went on to explain that. Number two, walk with God. You know, rather than run after this world, rather than run after all the stuff this world can give you that you think is going to somehow enhance your life and fulfill you, walk with God like Abraham did, like Moses did. Number three, assimilate Scripture, his words. What he meant is read, study, memorize Scripture. Dig into God's Word, as he aptly noted, quote, many souls are anemic and starved for the things of God. They are totally unprepared for a time of crisis, end quote. Totally unprepared. And I simply ask, beloved, if this was true in 1957 when he wrote those words, how much more true is that today of many Christians in America? You know, we offer teaching in this church throughout the week. And we are available for further discipleship for this very point, to help you grow in Christ. And I hope for the many of you that don't come to a Sunday school class and you're missing out on the good teaching we do during Sunday school and you only come to the service, I hope that you get further teaching. I hope you're digging into God's Word during the week so that you're getting more than just a sermon from whoever happens to be in this pulpit once a week. We need to study God's Word. We need to know it. Number four, Graham offers, pray always. He says, quote, if Christianity is to survive in a world filled with materialism, the church must have a revival of prayer, end quote. You want to know why we're always harping on, hey, prayer, prayer, take time for prayer. We want to pray together Sunday mornings, Thursdays, whenever we can. Because we recognize without prayer, we're not showing our dependence on God. I was just going over the FOF lesson on this with my son just yesterday or the day before. The importance of prayer. How it shows our dependence on God. How it shows that we are seeking to align our will with God's will. How He uses us to bring about His purposes as we pray. We need to be people of prayer. And then number five, meditate on Christ. That is, meditate on the person of Christ. Recognize the reality that He is with you. Graham comments, Christ must be vitally real to us if we are to prove loyal to Him in the hours of crisis, end quote. Is Jesus Christ real to you in your life every day? It's like, yes, He's with me, and I'm His servant, and I'm living for Him. Beloved, preparation for a storm cannot begin when the storm is upon you. It's a little late at that point to prepare. Now it's crisis mode. Now you've got to figure out, how am I going to deal with the storm? You need to prepare as far in advance as you are able in these days of grace, the calm before the storm. So the preparation for persecution requires instruction. A second lesson on persecution is there in verse 2. Look at it. The presumption for persecution is serving God. Jesus proceeds to inform the disciples that the people who bring this punishment, this persecution, will not necessarily be Gentile pagans, but even religious people, their fellow Jews. He tells them, these things they will do, verse 2, they will make you outcast from the synagogue. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. Now, these words should not have surprised the disciples. After all the 3 years of public ministry, they've watched Jesus persecuted. The Jewish leaders have opposed him. As those who deviate from the popular and predominant religion of the day, which of course was Judaism, then they continued to represent Jesus over against their Jewish heritage, and so they could expect this persecution to arise. The Jewish nature of this persecution, notice, is brought out in his prediction. They will make you outcast from the synagogue. Now, we don't talk like that in America today, usually. Gentiles, we're a bunch of Gentiles here for the most part, right? We're not usually too concerned about synagogues. We're concerned sometimes about the church, and we should be being made outcast from the church. But that's not what this is talking about. This is talking about a Jewish setting in which they will be made outcasts, cast out of the synagogue. It's all one word, the same word used only by John in the New Testament. And we've read this also on two other occasions. Both times it's a context of fearing the religious leaders, their authority. In chapter 9, verse 22, remember the parents of the man born blind who Jesus had healed? They were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. There's that word. Confess Jesus as Christ, we're going to de-synagogue you. Put you out of the synagogue. Likewise, in chapter 12, verse 42, we read that many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. Again, to be expelled from the synagogue. It's a real threat to first century Jews. So here also, Jesus gives his prediction. He warns them, they too can expect to be outcasts. Again, why was this a particularly Jewish punishment? Well, because it meant to be excluded from the life of the Jewish community with all its spiritual, economic, and social benefits. It meant to be cut off from family or friends and certainly religious leaders. All the relationships you cherished most could be gone, whether temporarily or permanently. It's not uncommon to read in Acts of Paul, how he is regularly driven out of the synagogues. It'd be the first place that he would often go to when he arrived in a city to preach the gospel, and they'd drive him out. Yet beyond this expulsion, Jesus proceeds to give an even more disturbing prediction about an hour that is coming. It won't be sufficient to merely put them out of the synagogue. They won't be satisfied until they kill you, Christians. Their opponent will presume that by killing them, they are offering service to God. Here's the presumption aspect of it. The presumption of persecution. Those of the predominant religion, Judaism, will believe it is necessary to kill the Christians as part of their worship to God. In fact, the word translated service, it's an interesting word because it also connotes worship. It's like a service of worship. In fact, that's how it's translated in Romans 12:1, as a service of worship. We are to offer our bodies to God as a service of worship. That's the word used here. It's a service of worship to kill Christ's followers. That's what they're going to believe. And the Jews had repeatedly made attempts to kill Jesus throughout his public ministry. They'd even planned to kill one of his disciples. Remember Lazarus? They wanted to kill him because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. John chapter 12, verse 11. So we see that this was a real concern. Later, Jewish tradition would draw upon Numbers 25, verse 13 to justify this treatment, this action. Remember, in that chapter, Phinehas was credited with bringing a stop to the plague that God had brought on Israel because of their idolatrous sin with Baal of Peor. And Phinehas had followed a fellow Israelite into a tent who had the gall to take a Midianite woman, a foreigner, an idolatrous woman, into his tent to go have his way with her. And Phinehas, remember, drove a spear through them both. He killed them as an act of worshipful service to God, if you will. It was an act of serving God, and it resulted in a covenant of peace. Numbers 25:13. And so some of the Jews would draw upon that. But in this case, this is quite different from the zeal of Phinehas, who God had actually told them to go kill people in that case because of what was happening. This is just the unbridled murder of Christians as a presumed act of service to God. And yet this is taking place throughout the world today, especially at the hands of adherents to Islam. In Muslim countries, Christians are killed as though it were an act of serving God. I have an article here. It's dated last year. It's titled, 9 of 10 Worst Countries for Persecution of Christians Have 50% or Greater Muslim Populations. Most of them are far greater than 50%. 9 of 10. The number one country, I'll say this though, the number one country for the 13th consecutive year is actually not Muslim. Anybody want to guess what it is? It's North Korea. It's an atheist country. But they're the number one country of persecuting Christians for the 13th year. The 2010 copy of Operation World, the definitive prayer guide to every nation, states of North Korea, quote, hundreds of thousands of Christians have died because of persecution, and today up to 100,000 are in prisons or work camps, end quote. However, the religion of Islam, and especially the radical elements such as ISIS, along with other strands of Islam in Middle Eastern countries, in North Africa, and abroad, is also predominant, as the title of this article suggests. The article reads, quote, approximately 100 million Christians are persecuted worldwide, making them one of the most persecuted religious groups in the world. The world. Islamic extremism is the main source of persecution in 40 of the 50 countries on the 2015 World Watch list. Somalia ranks number 2. It has a Muslim population of some 99.8%. Imagine living as a Christian in that country. 3 and 4 are Iraq and Syria, also with large populations, 99% and 87%. 5th on the list, Afghanistan, which one report has it 99.4%. And on it goes. Huge Muslim populations. It is literally life endangering to live in these countries. It's not surprising, in light of how the Quran speaks often of fighting in the cause of God, quote unquote, that includes fighting against Christians. As Norm Geisler and Abdul Salib comment in their book, Answering Islam, quote, Muslims who take upon themselves to destroy their alleged enemies in the name of God can rightly claim to be following the commands of God in the Quran and imitating their prophet as their role model, end quote. In other words, Muhammad did it. Why shouldn't we do it? They then provide 2 pages of citations from the Quran to this effect. The Kaner brothers also give what they call a quote-unquote the most horrendous example of brutality in recent years. In their 2000 book titled Unveiling Islam, Writing of the Sudan, they say this, quote, when Muslims came to power in 1983, they immediately declared jihad on the millions of Christians, infidels. As a result of that jihad between 1.5 and 3 million had been killed as this book went to press. More Sudanese have become victims than in Rwanda, Bosnia, Somalia, and Kosovo combined, end quote. 1.5 to 3 million Christians. Why? Because Islam got into power and decided, I'm going to declare jihad. Start killing the Christians. Why? It's all for Allah. It's all in the service of God. And we know Islam is interested in killing lots of other people too. We saw that just early this morning in Orlando. So it's not just Christians, but Christians are on the top of the list, and certainly in the name of serving God. In the first century, however, it was the Jewish leaders who began killing Christians with the understanding they were serving God. Began with the Jewish leaders on the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 7. Remember again, they executed Stephen by stoning, followed by none other than the future apostle Paul, named Saul of Tarsus. He then went on a persecution spree. His admission to this end is implicit in his personal testimony, Acts chapter 22. While under arrest by the Romans in Jerusalem, he speaks of his pre-conversion state. And he says this in verses 3 and 4. He says, I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons. He further elaborates in Galatians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, and says, For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. Paul understood that he was serving God by persecuting the church. Even the execution of James in Acts chapter 12 by King Herod seems to have been motivated by Jewish prejudice. The next verse reads in Acts chapter 12, verse 3, When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. See, it pleased the Jews that he killed a Christian, especially a Christian leader like James, the brother of the Apostle John. Seems likely that had it not been for that miraculous angelic jailbreak, Peter was going to be next. He was going to be next. The tragic fact of history then is that this presumption of serving God by killing Christians has been carried out in untold numbers of countries ever since, whether by Jews, Muslims, Catholics, and countless other faiths, including other professing Christians. Yet imagine, if Jesus had not forewarned his disciples of this, what they would be thinking. We might be hopelessly perplexed as to why God would be against us. The God we worship, the true God, who instructs us in the way of eternal life, who's sovereign over all the peoples of the world, would sanction the murder of his own children who've come to believe in his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus. It might be very perplexing. The very thought of it might lead us to call into question the goodness of his nature or the integrity of the gospel message. And yet Jesus makes it clear that everyone who does this will think. Get that word, underscore that word. They will think. They will suppose that he is offering service to God, though in reality he could not be further from the truth. In fact, Jesus brings out the irony of this in his very next words in verse 3. Again, beloved, a strong resolve to stand on your faith in Christ needs to be well established in advance as the thought of such virulent opposition could come upon us. So these first two lessons he gives on persecution are really critical to properly understanding what it's all about. For without instruction, we would be unprepared for it. Could easily lead to falling away from Christ, forgetting all that he warned us about. Failure to see how the opponent presumes to serve God by killing Christians, however, could leave us confused as to God's nature, as to his purpose. As if the enemies of Christ were somehow on God's side. And yet that's not the case. If they would remember, then their faith in him as both a prophet and as their Lord and Savior would uphold them in the hour of trial. There's a third lesson here. Look at verse 3. It's repeated almost verbatim in chapter 15, verse 21. Jesus reiterates the precursor to persecution is ignorance of the true God. It's ignorance of the true God. Look at verse 3. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. They've not known the Father or me. Here's the irony. Presuming they kill in the service of God, they don't even know God. They don't even know the true God. In 15:21, Jesus had already stated, "But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me." Here he adds himself to the equation as the object of who they do not know. It's similar to his words in chapter 8, verse 19, when he says, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." Chapter 14, verse 7 also, he tells the disciples, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on you know him and have seen him." See, the repetition, I think, serves to reiterate the fact that those who persecute the followers of Jesus Christ continue in spiritual darkness. They don't know the true God. And they tangibly demonstrate it by their persecution of the true followers of Christ. Their lack of a knowledge of the true God. And beloved, at the risk of repeating myself and repeating a major theme of this gospel in the entire New Testament, which I have stated again and again, this is why the major tenets and beliefs of other religions cannot be true. They can't be true. Regardless of their high moral standards, regardless of the religious rituals, regardless of how many centuries they've been in existence, none of that matters. When their assertions about God and how man is to rightly relate to God are completely in error. They divorce God from Jesus Christ, at least as far as acknowledging the deity of Christ, acknowledging Him as God in human flesh, and therefore they deny the Trinity. Jesus repeatedly speaks of knowing God and knowing Himself in the same sentence. To know Him is to know God. Can't get around it. Every time we hear someone speak of God, then we have to ask the question, well, who is He? Who exactly are you talking about? Are you talking about the God of the cults? A religion like Hindu or Islam or some other non-Christian faith? Because every one of them denies the deity of Christ and thereby denies the Trinity. It's a different God. It's not the God of the Bible. Or are you speaking of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? Are you speaking of Him? The God who's revealed Himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You see, this doctrine of the Trinity is absolutely critical to Orthodox historic Christianity. I was gently making this point the other day to a woman. Gently, I underscore that word. I was being gentle. Who works in a group home for youth. And she began speaking of how all religions are heading in the same direction. And I knew where she was going with this. I quickly pointed out the exclusive claims of Christ. Just telling her, reminding her in a sense. I think she already knew. You know, some Christians today really shy away from trying to say that Jesus is the only way to salvation. He's the only way to God. And they just kind of want to, you know, kind of prance around it, dance around, just kind of be gentle, include everybody. But Jesus wasn't like that. Jesus wasn't like that. He was never hesitant to proclaim Himself alone as the only way to God. He did not hesitate. We can only know the Father through the Son, period. It's a repeated claim of Jesus in the New Testament. And this is the reason why the world will persecute and kill Christ's followers, and it happens throughout various parts of the world today. The precursor is their refusal to believe in Christ for who He is. And so they fail to know the Father or Him. Now, as we kind of start wrapping up, you might be thinking to yourself, well, these lessons are helpful to know, but I mean, how relevant are they really for us today in this country? How relevant are they? After all, we still enjoy freedom of religion. We still enjoy freedom of speech. We still enjoy the protections that this country affords us. And so the answer in one sense is, you know, we don't know. We don't know how important or relevant these lessons are for us today. For the disciples, their time to experience this hour would soon come once Christ ascended back to the Father after rising from the dead. Look at the end of verse 4. He says, "These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you." What does he mean? I was with you. As long as Jesus was with them, he absorbed the persecution on himself. He deflected it from the disciples and he took it. But it was the end of his ministry. He was no longer going to continue with them. He would leave. And so they would start feeling the persecution themselves. And these lessons were pertinent to their soon mission to proclaim the gospel, the approaching mission to proclaim Christ. You know, we don't know the if, the when, the where, the how, the extent of persecution that might come upon us in this country. But I think we still need to be prepared. In fact, I would even suggest the words of 2 Timothy 3:12, that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, coupled together with church history and recent developments in our own nation, virtually guarantee us that we should expect some level of resistance, persecution. The application of these verses for us then is to take these lessons to heart, to not be caught off guard, to not be unprepared or fall away from Christ or question God's love and goodness in our lives because we start experiencing such things. As with the disciples, the persecution itself has the potential to strengthen our faith. As we remember, this is what Jesus said would happen. Considering the converse of what Billy Graham suggested in that article, allow me to offer a warning against failure to prepare for persecution, putting yourself at a higher risk of falling away from Christ. See, if you just don't worry about your devotion to Christ, don't worry about your relationship with Christ, just rest in the fact that at some point in your life you prayed the sinner's prayer. At some point you prayed that prayer. Then you will lack the confidence in your relationship to stand strong should persecution come. If you enjoy this world and all it has to offer to the exclusion of daily walking with Christ, to the daily commitment to obey His commands, to live for Him, then your spiritual life will be impotent. It will lack the spiritual strength you so desperately need. If you content yourself with just a daily Bible verse, you know, the one you hear on the radio or pops up on your phone or whatever, just get your daily Bible verse. Rather than reading and meditating on the rich doctrinal truths of Scripture, of the Christian faith, so that your life is truly changed. And if you minimize your prayer life, then you will not have His power. You will not be rooted in the Word of God, able to draw upon it for strength and comfort. And finally, if you consume yourself with earthly goals and dreams, rather than with the reality of Christ in you, the hope of glory, then your self-obsession will prohibit you from seeing that Jesus is the greatest treasure. That the Lord Jesus Christ is your greatest treasure, your eternal gain, in the very time that you need Him most. You see, if you live like that, which I'm afraid many professing Christians in America do live like that, then you will not be prepared for when their hour comes to rise against us. Beloved, be sure to heed these lessons that our Lord offers us. We need to take them seriously. Just a few days ago, I received an email. It included a letter from the president of Biola. He was urging constituents and all Christians in California to express concern to our assembly member regarding a bill that will effectively cut off funding for Christian universities, dealing with the Cal Grant. And the concern, and it seems to be a real concern, that if that happens, it will decimate our Christian colleges. However, whether it's economic restrictions or being threatened with the charge of hate speech for speaking out against the sin of homosexuality, or even worse, we need to be prepared, for we never know when the storm might come. Take this to heart. Heavenly Father, thank You for this passage. Thank You for the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. We know that the same blessed Savior who has told us the way of eternal life, of how we can be assured of our eternal destiny, has also told us what we can expect in this world. And He's told us here why He has told us that, so that we will stay faithful. Please help us, God, to do so as we take to heart the lessons in this passage. as we consider our relationship to Christ. May we love Him, be devoted to Him, be people of the book, truly people in the Word of God and in prayer, fully walking with Him every day, seeking after You, God, we pray. Thank You for Your Son, our Savior. Thank You for Your Spirit who lives in us. Strengthen us, we pray, for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.